Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 3 this morning, looking at verses 9 to 26, entitled Righteousness in Christ Alone. This is not the first time Paul will make an appeal to this. He's been arguing up to this point, though, of the sinfulness of all men, Gentiles and Jews, Greeks and Jews together. He's going to say it again, and then he's going to give us the answer. These verses here, especially verses 21 to 26, are one of the clearest, I think, presentations of the gospel, the good news that is found in Christ alone in the Scriptures. Let's look at these. Let's begin with verse 9 and read through this. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we live in a world filled with so-called religions. I don't believe there's but two, actually. There's the Christian religion, and then everything else is secular humanism. You can call it what you want. But it's man's desire to fix himself. Well, according to verses 9 to 18, man cannot fix himself. He must be fixed by the grace of God. And yet, people are constantly trying to fix this problem of sin in their lives. Even if they don't call it sin, even if they don't recognize it as sin, they recognize a problem and they try to bring reformation in their own lives through their works. And many of them believe that once they stand before God, the work that they have done is going to be accepted. They'll even tell you that to your face. I have asked some before. What is your hope? I asked a Jehovah's Witness one time, what is your hope? And they said, well, I hope that one day when I stand before the Lord, I will be accepted. And I said, based on what you're doing? And they said, yes. I said, well, then your hope is in yourself. And they said, no, 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 no. My hope is in God. And I said, that's not what you just said. You just told me your hope was in yourself. Your hope was in what you're doing. And when you stand before God, you're not sure, but you hope that what you've done is enough. There are a lot of different versions of this in so many of the different religions that are out there, but basically they're the same. We're going to try and do what we think God would be pleased with, and when we get there, we hope that he is. I believe right here very clearly Paul says you can't do that. And not just here, but pretty clear right here. You can't seek after God because you don't want to. He says nobody does that, which sort of makes you wonder about people who are actually having seeker services in an attempt to reach people that they think are seeking the Lord, when the Bible says they don't do that. Now, I'm not saying that you will not seek him if the Lord is drawing you in. There may be something in your life, and you and Lord may be actually drawing you to himself, and you could be said to be seeking him. So I'm not saying across the board that may not be happening, but generally speaking, people are not seeking him, is what Paul's just saying. What they are seeking, though, is peace and joy, the fixing of their emotional problems, these kinds of things. Benefits that come from being a Christian, all people want. At least they would, if you press them, they would say, oh yeah, I want that. What they're not seeking, though, is the righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ. They're seeking benefits of it, but they don't want the responsibility of it. And there is a big responsibility to be a Christian. Jesus makes that perfectly clear. You better be careful about following me, because this is what I'm going to require. Are you ready to take up your cross? He challenged them over and over again. This is no small decision here. You need to be careful about what you're saying, about what you're thinking. Paul says here that people are not actively wanting to follow Christ unless, first, he's doing a work in their lives. And then they're wanting to do that because he's done that work. That's completely different than what we're typically hearing these days. Now, there are those who are saved, even churches that promote what we would call legalism, which to me is still a type of works righteousness. It's basically saying what Christ did on the cross is not enough. But let's not get that confused with living out the commandments of God because of what Christ has done on the cross. There's the difference. If you're trying to add to the cross, you're in legalism and works righteousness. If you're trying to add to it, and many people are. They may not say that, many know they're doing it, but that's what they're doing. If you're not trying to add to the cross, but simply living your life in light of the cross, in the law of God, that's biblical. Now you are simply doing those things that you know are pleasing to God because your heart wants to please Him because of what He's done for you in Christ. But there are people trying to add to the cross. You can't do that. You can add nothing to what Jesus Christ has done. He was on the cross perfect. He is the one that said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He didn't say, "It's almost finished. Now everybody's got to live it, and that will put the last nail in the coffin," as it were. That's not what He said. Jesus Christ said, "I've done it all." And He did it for His people. It is gracious, it is merciful, it is undeserved, it is unconditional, and it's all of God. It's all of His purposes, it's all of His plan. He did not consult with me before He did this. He did not consult with you. He simply did it in the counsel of the Trinity right by Himself. Because He is righteous altogether, and He does not need our input. That is grace. That is salvation. When we receive that from God, apart from anything that we could do, that is what the Bible tells us is the work of God. Now, you don't want to misunderstand, though, and that's the reason I qualified it. You don't want to misunderstand and say, "Well, let's just live any way we want to." Paul will address that in chapter 6. He'll say, "God forbid that you live in sin." Nope, that's not the answer. But that's where some people go with it. If it's all of grace, then what does it matter what I do with my life? Well, it matters greatly what you do with your life. It matters greatly. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But first of all, we see in verses 9 to 18 that all men are completely depraved. Not absolutely depraved. The difference there would be that you are absolute depravity would mean that you are just perpetually evil in all things that you do. No. There is a common grace in this world that God keeps men from being as bad as they could be. It's just part of what God has set up. Men are not as bad as they could be. He's not talking, though, here necessarily about actions. Here he's talking about what's going on in the heart. Men are depraved in their hearts. No one is righteous. No one is good. No one stands before the Lord without Christ. And God says, "You know, you were a pretty decent person. I know you didn't believe in my son, Jesus Christ, but I can see all the record of your life. You did pretty good. You gave out some food to some people. You gave your money to some great charities there on the earth. This time we'll overlook the fact that you didn't believe in my son Jesus Christ and you're not washing his righteousness. Just this one time, though, because I think that's probably merit something." That's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. Because there's nothing anyone can do that's going to be pleasing to God outside of Christ because of who we are there in those verses. That's just a great big period on the end of that one. And yet, throughout this land, pulpits will be preaching something contrary to this passage right here. And they'll be telling you basically that you have the ability, and you're probably pretty decent in and of yourself. Won't you make this final step? Won't you be wise enough? Don't you see the wisdom in this? They do it all the time. Based on the scriptures, a man's not wise enough to see his need. in and of himself, because this is who he is. He's not righteous. He doesn't understand. He doesn't seek after God. He's turned aside from that. He's become unprofitable. He does not do any good. His throat is an open tomb. He practices deceit. It's like having poison on his tongue. That is what man is made of. That is why righteousness has to come from Christ and not within ourselves. And it is certainly apart from the law, verses 19 to 22. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, the law is not your end. The law actually makes you shut your mouth, makes you see that you can't do it. This word righteous means exact and perfect conformity to the law of God. According to Galatians 3, all those under the law are cursed by the law because they've disobeyed it, and therefore they cannot be declared righteous. So everyone under the law is actually condemned. Again, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says that the law acts as a tutor, as a teacher, as it were, to bring you to Christ. In other words, it shows you your sin and your need for a Savior. That's what the law is designed for. It does not mean, though, that the law has no other purpose after you are saved, as some might argue. Some, even today, among evangelicals, are arguing that the law has lost any purpose and meaning. I can't find that in Scripture. Maybe they found something I hadn't found, but I hadn't found it. What I find in Scripture is quite the opposite. As a matter of fact, turn to James chapter 2 and see what James has to say. And this was prior. He wrote this prior to the 21st century, by the way, and I think he probably had a pretty good idea of what he's talking about. People writing in the 21st century astound me sometimes, thinking that they know better than what was written 2,000 years ago. James chapter 2. I think that the law has a great purpose in our lives. Look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And that's what's key. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now that's the faith he's talking about that doesn't have any works. That's a dead faith. That is a faith that has no actions behind it. It is a head faith. It is not a saving faith. There are two kinds. There's a demonic faith that doesn't really believe. The demons believe in God. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in all of the facts about him, and it scares them to death. But they do not believe in faith or believe in Christ by faith in a saving way. What James is saying here is, if you believe in Christ with a faith that saves, you will show it by your life. In other words, your life will be changed, and we'll see it, and you will be following the law of God. That's what he's saying. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? By the way, this word justified is not the exact same word or the same meaning, as it were, in the context of being justified that we'll look at in Romans chapter 3. It's different. He's not saying that he was saved by it. He's saying that he was showing his justification by his works. He was showing that he was saved. And so the salvation, the faith that he had, is justified, as it were, by the outworking of his faith. He says, verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? In other words, it was shown to be true, a true saving faith. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So a man is justified by works and not by faith only. They work together. The faith in Christ, in his finished work, is salvific. And then your works show that that salvation and that faith in your life is for real. All right. Righteousness is apart from the law. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, he says, any attempt at self-righteousness is filthy rags. That's all they are. You can do all the good works you want to, and in the sight of God, they are filthy rags. In Matthew 22, Jesus gives a parable. And it's been a while since you've seen that parable. Turn with me to Matthew 22. I know we've talked about it before, but let's get a fresh look at it. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. He is speaking to the Jewish leaders primarily when he gives this parable, and he's speaking against them and their attempts at righteousness. Interesting things being said in this parable. We will not touch on every single thing that's here. There's a lot of stuff here. Look at verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Now, he's talking about what the Jews have done all through these years with the prophets and with those who sent the message, giving them more than one opportunity to see the light. And they didn't. Not only that, they killed some of them. And look at verse 7, very interesting. "When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murders, and burned up their city." What happened in 70 AD? It's exactly what God did to the Jewish system that had become abominable to him. You see, Judaism in and of itself was not wrong. It was how it played out that it became wrong. Judaism was an illustration of what God was going to do in Christ. He set that up, so that makes it right. What they did with it made it unrighteous. He went and burned their city, burned it to the ground, okay, in 70 AD. He said to his servants, verse 8, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." Now he's going to the Gentiles in this parable. "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" What was he wearing? Well, the wedding garment, obviously, is the blood of Christ, that you're clothed in his righteousness. The blood of Christ has cleansed you of your unrighteousness. That's the wedding garment. The garment he was wearing was a garment of self-righteousness. And it was a filthy rag. And it showed up at the wedding. And he's thrown out into outer darkness. Now, he was saying this to those who were trying to live according to the law as their way of salvation. And he said, "No. No. As a matter of fact, I'm going to come and burn down your city because you keep teaching this. I'm going to just destroy it, and Christianity will reign in its place." Yeah, he's not saying all of that specifically here, but that's basically what he's saying. "And I'm going to go get some Gentiles. You're going to reject it? You, my own people, going to reject it? I'll go get some people outside of you." All of that's been prophesied, and it's going to come to pass. Has to. It's been ordained. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of God's timing in the thing that he's doing. The crucial thing to see here, though, is that self-righteousness can be clearly seen among those who are wearing the garments of Christ. And those who are in self-righteousness will not be allowed to stay. Whatever that means exactly, I don't think that means that they're going to end up somehow in God's glory and be found out later. I think God will see it ahead of time, but the point he's trying to make is, if you're trying to get in with self-righteousness, it's not going to work. It is by God's grace. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. Let's look at verse 23 and 24, the first part of 24. He's just said, "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, to all and all who are believing." That's a present tense, by the way. It's those who are presently believing. "For there is no difference, because in verse 23 he says, the one we all know, 'For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.'" Jerry Bridges just simply writes this: God's law admits no degree of failure. All have fallen short. So if you are to be declared righteous, you're going to be declared righteous by God outside of yourself. It's an unmerited thing. Everyone has failed in keeping God's law, even if you've only broken one commandment. Again, James in chapter 2 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." See, if you're going to try and keep the law, you can't break any of the laws. You can't do it. And yet we are born, based on these other verses, we are born lawbreakers. You see, we come into this world a lawbreaker. And you don't have to understand that you've sinned to be a sinner. You don't have to understand that it's sin to be a sinner. I think that is an unbiblical thing that man has come up with based on an evangelistic practice that he has decided is right. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says you're born in sin. You don't have to know you're a sinner to be a sinner. You are a sinner, period. All men, all babies. Yes, I know it's hard to imagine. We don't like to think about it. But yes, that baby is a sinner based on the Scriptures. As hard as that is for us. You know who it's not hard for? It's not hard for God. He doesn't struggle with it. We do. And yet it's the truth. All men are like these. They didn't wait till they're 3, 4, 5 years old to become these people in these verses. They are already that. God's law admits no degree of failure. So we must be justified freely by His grace. The word justified, of course, means to be declared righteous. This is a work of God outside of myself. He does not look inside of me and say, wow, there's something good in there. I think I'll justify this person. No, it is outside of me. It is a declaration made on my behalf, but separate from me. Because the declaration of righteousness is through Christ. He looks at His Son, a perfect, righteous person who never sinned, and He takes that righteousness and imputes it to His people. He gives us something we don't have by His grace. That's justification. It's God's declaration of my righteousness based on His grace through the work of Jesus Christ, and all of that is on its own and not having anything to do with me. Therefore, that's why he's going to go on and say, where's boasting? Verse 27, we're not even there yet, but he's going to say, who could possibly boast in this? We're all sinners. We're all in need of His grace. If you've been justified, you can't boast about it because you don't deserve it. So where's the boasting? Well, you can't boast in the law, and you can't boast in God's grace. If anything, once we understand God's grace, it should humble us. It should not cause us to be proud. Quite the opposite. So righteousness also then is based on the work of Christ alone. In latter part of verse 24, or actually the first part of 25, he says, God set forth Christ as a propitiation. Big word. It means not only the covering of sin, but it also means the appeasement of wrath. Why does God have to be appeased? Why is His wrath there? Because the psalmist says that He's angry at sin and those who practice it every day. God is angry with sin. Does that mean He responds immediately to your sinfulness? No. By His grace, He does not. How many people would be alive today if He responded immediately to your sinfulness? He would just strike people down. I mean, we would be in Walmart and people would be falling to the ground. Wouldn't that be wild? You see, God is a God of grace, forbearance, perseverance, all of those wonderful things that we appreciate in Him and worship Him for. Was He not long-suffering with you? Friends, He was long-suffering with me. A long, long time did He suffer with me. You know why? Because I was no threat to Him. My life did not threaten Him. My life did not threaten His purposes. My life did not take away from what He intended to do. And when His timing was right, He reached in there, He took out a heart of stone, He put in a heart of flesh, and He said, new creature in my Son Jesus Christ. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. That's salvation by grace. I'm telling you, I can't speak for you, but I was in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, and 16, 17, and 18. That's where I was. And God said, justify. Because I want to. That's what God said. And that's why I don't say, Derek, you wise individual, you. Wasn't you wonderful? If everybody was as smart as you, they'd be doing what you're doing. No, there is no boasting. There is fear, good reverent fear. God, if you could save, if you decided to, you could take it away from me. But He says what? If I save you, I save you for good, because it's for my Son, Jesus Christ. He'll see the travail of His soul, and He will be satisfied. He says, Derek, this ain't about you. This is about my glory and about the people that I intend to have. And He says, same thing to you. It's not about you. That's why we worship Him, because we've been saved by grace, By grace we've been saved. And saved from what? Most people say you've been saved from your sin. Look at chapter 5. Let me show you what we've been saved from, who we've been saved from. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath. You know who God saves you from? Say it with me. Himself! Everybody tells you you're saved from your sin. Sure, but you really what you're saved from is God. God will destroy you if you're not one of His. What He does is He saves you from Himself. That is just incredible to me. Yes, I'm a sinner. I need salvation from my sin, and I'm not saying that's not a part of it. But according to this, He saves us from the wrath that is God's, and it's justified. I'm saved from God. He saves me from His wrath and His judgment, and He draws me in and makes me a part of that family. That's what He does, and He does so by grace, not because I did something right. I've done everything wrong. So this propitiation, folks, is not universal, as some would like you to believe. It is not universal. Every man is not going to be saved. It is not general atonement, where Jesus Christ died and all people everywhere will eventually be saved. Though they have different versions of that. You know, they have the purgatory version where you're going to spend a little bit of time there, but eventually you'll make it out. Nope, not biblical. Not there. Others have other ways of promoting it. It is not universal. Every person will not be saved. That propitiation is for what the Bible says, God's people, His sheep, His church. That's that propitiation. And it does its work. It does it completely and perfectly, and nothing can be added to it. You can try all you want to. You can add nothing to it. It's all of God. It's His plan, His purpose. We do not boast. By faith you've been saved. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. I listen to these guys on the radio a lot of times, and I'm often displeased and frustrated with them. And I was listening to one the other day. I think he's out of Tennessee. It's not the first time I've heard him. And folks, he basically preached the exact opposite of what I just shared with you on an evangelical radio station. It was astounding. He was not getting it from the Scriptures. He was getting this, from what I can tell, is he took his experience and interpreted Scripture. And that's backwards. Scripture must interpret our experience, because we can have an experience that's wrong. We talked about it this morning with Jacob. You can have an experience that seems right and it not be right. It's your experience, sure. Nobody can deny it. Nobody can say you didn't have that experience. You had it. Yeah, fine. That doesn't make it biblical. The Bible must interpret our experiences in light of truth. Can my experience be false? Can my experience be real to me and yet be a lie? In the big scheme of things, yes, it absolutely can. Does the devil not parade around as an angel of light, making it look right, making it look true? Sure he does. Doesn't make it right, doesn't make it true. Basically, that preacher the other day said that the Holy Spirit drew him up to a point. He used a great illustration, and then he didn't even know what to do with that illustration. He used the illustration of Lazarus, if I remember correctly, but I think it's a fantastic illustration of the death of a person in their transgressions and sins, and when they're called forth, they respond appropriately, which is, hey, I'm alive again. I'm going to walk forth and get rid of these grave clothes. And basically what he said was, is at that moment, under the power of the Spirit, he could have chosen against Christ. And he said, but I didn't choose against Christ. I chose for Christ. And as you know me, you know I began to talk to the radio. And I began to debate with this man, and I began to inquire of him, so then you should be commended for your salvation. Are you telling me that God could not save you? That's what he said. God can't save me. I must do this. You know what he said? He says, God is not sovereign over this. He might be sovereign over everything else, but he's not sovereign over my salvation. I am sovereign over that. That's exactly what he said. We'll pat you on the back. And let's not give glory to God. Paul says, wrong. The glory belongs to God because you wouldn't be saved outside of his grace. And he does the saving. He is sovereign over man's salvation. No man will be saved apart from his grace. No man will be saved apart from his doing a work. Do you respond? Absolutely. Are you not responding even after salvation? Absolutely. From what? From that new nature that God put in you. That he did by grace. When he justified you freely outside of yourself and changed the inside. And now you respond because your heart loves him. According to this, nobody loves him before that. And what this man was saying on the radio is, you can bring a creature that doesn't love the Lord and he can make a decision while he's hating God. That doesn't make any biblical sense. And it doesn't make any sense from my own personal experience either. I was not responding to God while I was under the teaching. My entire life in church, I wasn't responding to God properly. Why? Because I stayed in verses 11 to 18. That's where I was. But God in his mercy drew me out of those verses and put me in the other ones that we're looking at. And he says, justified. And now I respond, and I do so freely. I want to do it. I don't feel manipulated. Do you feel manipulated this morning when you serve Christ? Do you feel like, oh, I wish I wasn't doing this, but God's making me? Do you feel that way? If you do, you might still be in verses 11 to 18. But if you are freely responding to the grace of God, it's because he did that work in your life. And so he gets the glory. And when we get to heaven, guess who's going to get the glory? He gets it now. He'll get it then. He'll get it for all eternity. It's his. And I cringe when a man gets on the radio publicly and says, no, the glory should be mine. I'll just be honest with you folks, and I don't know if I've said this publicly before. I'm not completely contrary to religious radio, but I tell you what, it would benefit us for some of it to go away. There's some of the strangest, most controversial, most confusing messages coming over the radio and television and calling itself Christian. And it's just messing people up. You can listen to a radio station and get five different versions of the gospel. Righteousness is in Christ alone. He alone can save the depraved sinner. There's nothing you can do. You're not even capable of doing anything that can gain merit from God. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Robert Haldane, writing in the 19th century, in relation to Christ's righteousness, wrote this. He said, to that righteousness, talking about Christ's righteousness, to that righteousness is the eye of the believer ever to be directed. On that righteousness must he rest. On that righteousness must he live. On that righteousness must he die. In that righteousness must he appear before the judgment seat. In that righteousness must he stand forever in the presence of a righteous God. The righteousness of Christ alone. By faith alone, through the grace of God alone, according to his word alone, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray together. Father, you deserve all the glory, all of the accolades that could be given, Father, from our feeble lips, you deserve. You alone can save. Father, may we find ourselves justified freely by your grace. And if not, Father, if there's any at all in us that you're drawing us in to seek you, may we be found by you. And we know it to be true that we will. Father, we ask that you would save to the uttermost those who are perishing. By your grace, for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.